Our reading from God's holy word this morning is found in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 31, where we take as our text for this morning verses 10 to 31. Proverbs 31, beginning the reading at the 10th verse. Hear now God's word. A worthy woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. She doeth him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships, she bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth food to her household, and their portion to her maids. She considereth the field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and maketh strong her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh linen garments and selleth them, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laugheth at the time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Grace is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. And our reading in the New Testament is found in Titus, the second chapter, verses 3 to 5. Beginning the reading at Titus 2, verse 3. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, so that they may train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. And thus far the reading of God's word. Martin Luther was the great reformer, you know this, of course, the great reformer who suffered so much at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. He suffered through the tyranny of Rome, suffered through the heresies of Rome, initiated the Protestant Reformation, and thereby changed the history of Western Europe. Perhaps one of the most significant, maybe the most significant man to have lived in the last 1,000 years. Martin Luther's life was a full life. He did many significant things. He knew many important people. And in that full life of Martin Luther's, what was his best blessing and his highest happiness? Listen to his own words. The highest gift and favor of God is a pious, kind, godly, and domestic wife, with whom thou mayest live peaceably, and to whom thou mayest entrust all thy possessions, yea, thy body and thy life. Above all that had happened in Luther's life, he said it was his wife that was his highest happiness. Jeremy Taylor was a 17th century English Calvinist, one of noted literary skill. Those of you who study literature know the name of Taylor very well as those who know the history of Calvinism. And one of the nicest things that this literate man ever wrote was about a good wife. I'd like to quote. He says, "A good wife is heaven's last best gift to man, his gem of many virtues, his casket of jewels. Her voice is sweet music, her smiles his brightest day, her kiss the guardian of his innocence, her arms the pale of his safety, her industry his surest wealth, her economy his safest steward, her lips his faithful counselors, her bosom the softest pillow of his cares." And so we see that many godly men have been known to see the importance of a good wife, a worthy wife, a fine woman who will be a wise and well-meant helpmeet, appropriate helper and friend and lover to him. On the other hand, there's no lack of comedians and others who would reap reviling upon their wives or upon the institution of wifehood, whether it is meant lightheartedly or seriously. I guess everyone by now would have heard Henny Youngman's line, "Now take my wife, please." And my wife asked me to take her somewhere she'd never been. I suggested the kitchen, something like this. That kind of remark, that kind of humor is very common in our day. The worst traits of a woman, the worst traits of a wife are made the fodder of television sitcoms. You think of Married with Children and any number of others in our day. Some people in public life and many people in private life, at the water cooler at work or what have you, speak as though their wives were the greatest curse of their lives. And with the loosened moral standards of our day, thousands are dumping their wives every month in divorce court. Indeed, if some uninformed, that is, some unprepared spectator were to come to our culture and to observe our attitudes and our actions regarding wives, I don't think he would draw the conclusions of a Martin Luther or a Jeremy Taylor about the virtues and the value of a good wife. Obviously, on the one hand, you can see how a wife can be a great value. On the other hand, there are those who will testify how wretched a wife can be. Some experience marriage to a woman in one way, some experience marriage to a woman in another, some experience both possibilities in one marriage. And so, women, you need to see this morning, you make all the difference in the world, don't you? You make all the difference in the world to the happiness of your home, all the difference in the world to the success of your husband. You make all the difference in the world to how pleasant it is to be married. Now, I know some of you are going to ask me later, "You mean husbands have nothing to do with that?" No, they have a lot to do with that, but that isn't the text I'm preaching on this morning. We need to recognize marriage is a key ingredient to the character of our society as a whole. It's the very cornerstone of civilization, as people say. And though we can roll those words off our tongues very lightly, that's a very somber, a very profound thought. A people can be no stronger than the general strength of their homes. And for that reason, women, you make all the difference in the world to the course of history. You're very important people, according to the Bible, because you make all the difference in the world in terms of your husband, his success, the quality of your home, and in the long run, the quality of the society in which we live. Indeed, at the very beginning of history, at the very heart of God's definition or defining of human life and the meaning of human life and the significance of human relationships, at the very beginning, God is the one who defined a woman as the helpmeet of her husband. That's archaic English, and I'm afraid we carry it on without understanding it. I continue to use it because there isn't any contemporary idiom as good as it. The help that is meet and appropriate, the exactly appropriate kind of person and help the husband needs. That's what a woman is to be. And it's for these reasons, because you are so important in the home and so important in history and so important to God's definition of life, that the worthy wife receives the better part of an entire chapter in God's inspired book of wisdom here at the very end of the book of Proverbs. Now, I've already commented on the fact that much could be said to men, but this passage is speaking primarily to the worthy wife, and so we need to ask at the beginning, could we perhaps dismiss the men, and maybe the unmarried ladies from the congregation, you all could go have your coffee break, and I'll just talk to those of you who are wives. That isn't a good idea, so please don't move. I think it's obvious that this passage applies to married females, but I think it applies to more than married females in a way that I'll mention in a moment. But first of all, for you married females, for you wives in the congregation, it's here that you find what a wise woman strives to attain. This passage is speaking directly to you. Here you find the mark, and I would say the measure of your own sanctification, your true sanctification. I am not impressed with a woman who goes through religious rituals, attends prayer meeting, is active in the church, but is a wretch in the home. Here is the mark of your sanctification. Here is the mark of your wisdom. Here is where you can see if you're living up to God's ideal. Here is where you should turn when you are struggling with that vague, amorphous question of finding God's will for your life. Here is where you should come when the women's liberation movement starts pressing you with other priorities and other values. Oh, you should read this all the time. Yeah. I'm afraid to make a rule from the pulpit because, you know, we don't believe in adding to God's word, so don't take it in that way. But it would not be bad for a married woman to read this chapter every day of her life. But you see, this is a chapter not just for married women, it's for unmarried as well. For you see, you young ladies in the congregation, you unmarried ladies in the congregation should be reading this constantly, because this is the ideal that you should be emulating. This is what you should be trying to live up to. These are the qualities, the virtues that you should be developing in your life. You should make a report card. Again, not a rule, suggestion. Put down the things that you see in this passage, the qualities of the ideal wife. And don't expect that on the day of your marriage, that's when finally, you know, the starting gun goes off and you say, okay, now I start developing those ideals. No. You start developing those virtues and traits now that you might become a worthy partner and a attractive one. It would be a good rule for you unmarried ladies, you young ladies in the congregation. I would say it would be a good rule that you would read Proverbs 31 and pray through this particular passage two times for every teen magazine you read. Two times for every pop song you hear. Two times for every TV program you watch that brings marriage into the picture. You know, I don't believe that's a rule that's inspired. But in terms of what you are being inundated with in this culture, keep running back to Proverbs 31. Please keep reading it so you'll see the difference between it and what your culture tells you about marriage and about womanhood and about virtue. But this passage isn't just for women, it's for men too. First, it applies to married men, that they might appreciate. And they need to appreciate. I do enough counseling to know that you men need to appreciate what God has given you in a wife, that they might appreciate and help their wives in a way that imitates Christ's concern. It's very interesting, in Ephesians the 5th chapter, verse 27, we read of Christ's concern for the church, which is his bride, that he might present her gloriously, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ the husband cares for his wife that he might present her gloriously without blemish. And so Christian husbands need to read this passage that they might help their wives onto godliness and holiness, that they might be without wrinkle and spot or any such thing, that they might truly develop their wife's virtues and have the right standards for them and expectations. And then finally, I think this passage applies to unmarried men. You young men in the congregation or older men who are yet single and are looking for a wife, this passage is very important to show you how to make wise choices in whom to marry. Because as I've mentioned already, our culture promotes foolish ideas, destructive ideas, silly ideas, immoral ideas, and false priorities in the important matter of marriage. The Puritan preacher Thomas Gadiger was right, I think, when he said very cleverly, "It's not evil to marry, but good to be wary." No, it's not evil to marry, but boy, you had better be wary in choosing a mate. And what better standard could you hold up to the girl you wish to date or perhaps marry than Proverbs 31, the ideal woman? So who's the sermon for? It's for all of you. Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, is a passage that, unlike much of what we've seen from chapters 10 and following, deals with one theme for a sustained number of verses. We have seen that sort of literary thing in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, but not often thereafter, and not this extensively. There is a question as to whether this should be read as the continuation of the words of King Lemuel's mother. Look at verse 1 of chapter 31 in Proverbs. "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him." And then we have words having to do with not being drunk, about observing the law and being just, caring for the oppressed, and so forth. The last words of verse 9, "and minister justice to the poor and needy," the sort of thing that a king should hear, in this case, wisdom from his mother. And then in verse 10, we read, "a worthy woman who can find." Many people have thought that this is not a continuation of his mother's instruction to him, but rather a separate poem written independently and here put in the book of Proverbs at the end. I think they are probably correct. The strength of the King Lemuel's mother approach to this text is that if Lemuel is in fact another name for Solomon, as some have speculated, then Solomon would have needed to hear this kind of counsel given his bad choice of wives, especially later in his life. So that would seem to fit historically. On another note, though, perhaps it doesn't fit so well since he didn't follow the advice. On the other hand, when you look at the Greek translation of the book of Proverbs, you'll find that this section is displaced from where we see it in the Hebrew by 5 chapters. It does stand independently as a poem, and I think probably should be seen that way here. In the Hebrew text, however, this poem about the worthy wife forms a fitting conclusion to a long book dealing with wise living in the world. I want you to think about the implications of this, that at least the Hebrew editing of the book of Proverbs thought it appropriate, after going through 30 plus chapters of very detailed, very concrete, very down-to-earth wisdom about living in this world, to conclude it with a word about what a wife should be like. The ending of Proverbs, making the wife the apex of the discussion of wisdom in the world, has implications that you might want to go home and think about. The passage itself is arranged in an acrostic. You can't see that in the English. That's really too bad because you lose some of the beauty of what's going on here. An acrostic, you may remember, is a poem that's written with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet as the first letter of the first verse, and then the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet for the second verse, and third and fourth on, so that you have 22 verses. Or in the case of like Psalm 119, the most famous acrostic in the Bible, 22 sections, paragraphs, each one beginning with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this is very stylized. Whoever did this worked on it. It's a very beautiful poem, And I think the passage can be looked upon, if you want, as an expansion of a previous verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 12:4, which begins with similar language. A worthy woman, in Hebrew, easily translated a fine wife, woman being also the word for wife, worthy in the sense of excellent. A worthy woman is the crown of her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is like rot in his bones. And so Proverbs 31, verses 10 and following, elaborates on the genuine character of wifely excellence. It tells us what a worthwhile wife is like. In the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you will find 2 or 3 times a sustained discussion of the unworthy woman, the woman who is going to bring destruction to the young man. And now we end the book of Proverbs with the picture then of the counterpart, contrasting counterpart, the picture of the worthwhile wife, painted in detail and beautifully. We're told in verse 10 that the worthwhile wife is more valuable than treasure. If we were doing a marriage seminar, I think I would easily give an entire session to this verse alone. Do husbands value their wives in this way? If you had the choice between $10 million and losing your wife, or having a good wife and being rather poor, what would you take? And we may all smile and might think humorously we know the right answer. I don't know, psychologically speaking, I don't know, in the case of many men, what they really would answer there. But here we are told that a worthy woman, her price is far above rubies, far above wealth, much more valuable than anything in life, more valuable than your car, more valuable than your job, more valuable than your home, than all of your investments. And so why don't you treat her that way? She's more valuable than treasure, and according to verse 28, she deserves the praise of her family. Her children rise up and call her blessed. They honor her. Her husband also. He praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done worthily, but you excel them all." Husbands, children, is this the way you treat your wives, your mothers? She deserves the praise of her family. And according to verse 31, she's honored not only by her family, but by the very consequences of her behavior and her attitudes. We there read, "Give her of the fruit of her hands," the consequences, the outcome, the result of her work. "Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." In the gates is the most formal place in Hebrew society. She is to be publicly and officially honored in the gates. By what? By the outcome of her work. Her works will be what bring her praise. And so we have the worthy woman. But before I talk about the progression of virtues that are found in this chapter, we need to take time to avoid a few misunderstandings, because this passage has really been worked over and I think beat up upon by people, and I'd like to avoid some of the mistakes that I hope others, I hope that I avoid them, that others have made. In the first place, this text has been greatly misused by those who have a preconceived axe to grind about a woman's place in society. And I'm going to step on 2 sets of toes in saying this, because I think there's been equal abuse done to it by those who favor women's liberation and those who hate women's liberation. On the one hand, those favoring women's liberation want to look upon this and to stress those elements in the text which talk about the independence of the woman from her husband, her place in society, her own reputation. You can see why they would want to do that. The problem, of course, in doing that is that it overlooks the most obvious thing about reading this text, and that's that this woman's work is anchored to and is focused upon her family. To take this text as a subordination of the place of the family or subordination of honoring your husband is just preposterous. On the other hand, those who disdain everything about the women's liberation movement, I think, have overlooked the clear indications in the text of independence in this worthy woman, accomplishment, and that she does work outside the home. You can't avoid that. Even Mary Pride, in all her endeavor to overlook what the text says, really does not successfully escape the fact this woman goes outside the home and works. She does business. She buys fields. She sells to the merchants. And so those who want to, you see, promote a more traditionalist idea of a woman as a meek and mousy person who has really no independent character outside of the shadow of her husband, they're wrong too. This text isn't going to help you. Praise God. God isn't, you know, caught up with our fads or our reaction to fads. And his word provides, I think, a very balanced and godly antidote to what is going on in the push and pull in our society over a woman's place. Secondly, I want to avoid a misunderstanding, and here I speak to you women in particular who are married. I'd like to offer some relief to you this morning. Without relieving your genuine guilt, I would like to relieve you of a false burden of guilt and inadequacy in reading this passage. I would suggest that any woman who reads this passage, any married woman who reads this passage and doesn't at least ask the question, what am I doing wrong, probably has not read the passage. This is a remarkable passage. And I know many women suffer from looking at that and saying, how could I ever do all that? How could I be all of that? And so, without at all wanting to take away or dull the Holy Spirit's work in your hearts this morning in genuine conviction of what is wrong in your life, I do want to remind you, just as an observation about the piece of literature in front of us, that this passage is not about one single historical woman who could do everything perfectly. That's not the kind of literature it is. This is not the Hebrew version of Superwoman. Just look at the opening rhetorical question. That will tip you off to the fact that you're not going to get a description of an actual woman here. A worthy woman, who can find? Who can find a woman like this? Well, some people, kind of pushing the rhetoricalness of that question a little far, have said after reading it, exactly, who could find a woman like that? Well, there is something to that. This woman is remarkable, after all. She is hard to find, and according to verse 29, she excels all others. Her husband's praise being taken a little more literally than perhaps when you read it, he's saying, you're the best of all. Well, she is. The picture that is drawn for us here is a compilation of virtues, all of which go into making a worthwhile wife. But remember, it is a compilation of virtues. I remember, it's not only happened a couple of times in my own experience that I've seen it, but I've heard just remarkable stories like this too, funny stories about congregations that when they're looking for a pastor, write down all that they want in a pastor. Okay, and then somebody gathers up all the little survey questions and does what? Puts them together, compiles all the virtues. And then what you do is you write this up, this compilation of what our congregation would like in a pastor, and you send this to all the potential candidates who would come in. And any candidate who received such a list and who came would either be entirely stupid or entirely vain. But you see, there's nothing wrong with what anybody put on their individual surveys, is there? Those are all virtues of a pastor, but nobody could be that person. That would be the monster pastor, in the good sense. I mean, it was just overwhelming. A person so holy, so well-spoken, so good a counselor, on and on and on and on. But this passage is like that. I mean, it wasn't put together that way, obviously, but it's like that. You have a picture here of a really worthwhile, flawless, perfectly wise, industrious woman. And all of you women should be emulating that, should be striving to be like that. But that's not a picture of an individual person who actually lived. You know, we have a list of virtues found in the New Testament for those who would be qualified for church office. Let me just give you one. You find them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for those of you who are taking notes. Well, let me just read one of them for you and make a comment on this. In Titus 1, for instance, we read, "For the overseer must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, not a brawler, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Do you know any man who holds church office, legitimately holds church office, that matches up to that description? Honestly? Perfectly? Flawlessly? You don't think that some pastors are stronger at convicting the gainsayers and others are stronger in holding to the pattern of sound doctrine? Some emphasize one, others the other, but they both have to be adequate in both. You don't know any elder that is stronger at hospitality than he is at holiness? No, come on. When we read such a passage, we know it's a compilation of virtues. And any man whose life was outstandingly deficient in any one of those, of course, you should not vote for office. But you have not made a mistake if you elect a person who is weaker in one area than another here. This doesn't describe anybody's perfect sanctification in this world. And in the same way, you women ought not to read Proverbs 31 and when you say, well, but I don't come up very well when we talk about this point and say, therefore, I'm a miserable failure. You see an area you must improve in. Good. Let the Spirit do his work in your heart and start to improve in that area. Keep working toward that ideal. But this is not the picture of any actual woman any more than the virtues of a church officer is describing any actual church officer. It's a compilation or an accumulation of all those worthwhile traits wives should continue to strive after. And so realize that this is your goal, but it's not been any woman's attainment. Not yet, anyway. Moreover, please, women, take account of the setting which is given concerning this worthy wife. This woman has unusual gifts, and she has unusual material resources that not all of you have. Notice this, in verse 23, she has a husband with a good name and influential position. After all, he's known in the gates and sits among the elders of the land. Not all of you are married to husbands like that. She is blessed enough to have servants to manage in this home. Verse 15, she gets up early so that she might give food to her household and either the portion of food to her maidens or maybe their agenda of work. That's a possibility in the Hebrew, the task that they are to carry out. But the point is she has maidens. She has servants in her home that help her. There's no woman in this congregation that I know of that has servants living in the home that you have to get up early and feed or give their daily chores to. You don't have that advantage. This woman did. Moreover, she has money. One of the biggest problems in marital spats, isn't it? She has money enough to contemplate investments. Verse 16, she considers a field, she buys it, with the fruit of her hand she plants a vineyard. Not many of you can go out and say, well, I think today I'll contemplate a real estate investment. Now, you've got to be in a certain social and economic position to enjoy that. And she has the rousing support of her family and society, as we saw already. Many of you women, sadly, are working under unfavorable circumstances because your family doesn't really praise you, support you, and give you the help that they should. And this woman in Proverbs 31, this just emphasizes again the monster woman approach to this passage. She has a wide variety of gifts. She has market skills, verses 18 and 24 show us. She perceives her merchandise as profitable. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them, delivers girdles to the merchants. She has sewing ability. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax. Verse 18 says she sees her merchandise as profitable. Her lamp doesn't go out. Verse 24 tells us that she makes these linen garments and actually sells them, as well as providing them for her home. She can cook, verse 15 tells us. She brings bread from afar. She's good at real estate. We've noted that. She's good at agriculture. She has the fruit of her investments used for the planting of a field. She's physically strong, verse 17. She girds her loins with strength and makes strong her arms. You women who suffer that way don't have that kind of strength. Bear that in mind. She's charitable, verse 20. She stretches out her hand to the poor. She's intelligent, verse 26. When she speaks, people see the wisdom of what she says. She's industrious. Verse 27b tells us that she doesn't eat the bread of idleness. This is a remarkable woman. She'd be a great woman to find and marry, you guys. But she doesn't exist. Not completely, not flawlessly, not perfectly in this world at this time. All right, so you get the point. Let's not abuse this passage. Let's see it for what it is. But now, having done that, let's go and look at it in a little more detail. Please notice the progression of virtues of the worthy wife. The progression of virtues. I maintain that it begins at what should be the starting point of a wife's interest and ends with what is the foundation, the key that makes it all possible. First of all, a wife must have a faithful commitment to her husband. Verses 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he shall have no lack of gain or no need of spoil, is another translation. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The worthy woman is first maritally faithful. Her husband has no reason to wonder what she's doing in the afternoon when he can't account for her hours. She doesn't worry that she shares her affection with someone else. The heart of her husband trusts. You notice, it doesn't say the husband hires the private investigator and then is glad that the conclusion is favorable. He doesn't even have to worry about it. He doesn't have to ask, where have you been? What are you doing? Who are you seeing? She is emotionally faithful to him. Not only does the heart of her husband trust in her, but she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. He knows that she will never do that which would bring him down, that would hurt him, that would depress him, that would financially harm him, that would ruin his reputation. He doesn't have to worry about her. She's industrially faithful. How do you like that for an expression? Here's a wife who has industrial faithfulness. That is, she doesn't let up. Her hands aren't idle. She wants to serve him and make his home the focus of her interest. And she's trusted with his money, obviously. In fact, I think that's probably the meaning of 11b. He shall have no want of spoil. He won't have to go out and gain spoil to take care of himself. He can trust that his wife is doing well with the family finances. Begins with faithful commitment to your husband. If you do not have that, don't marry. If you are married and you don't have that, then you need to get on your knees today and repent and ask God to take care of your life nowhere else. Well, you need other things in your life, but where God needs to begin the work of sanctification is right there with your faithfulness as a woman to the man God has given you. Maritally, emotionally, industrially, economically, in all ways, faithful to him. You know, everything else could be said about a woman, gloriously said. She could have attainments in every other area. And if she is not faithful to her husband, it is nothing. Secondly, you notice the hardworking provision of this woman for her family, verses 13 and following. I won't read it all again for you, but just notice a few of the virtues of her hard-working provision. She works long hours. Verse 15 says she rises while it is night. Verse 18 says her lamp doesn't go out at night. She works from before the sun rises till after the sun sets. Long hours with a variety of duties. We've noticed some of them. She cooks, she sews, she takes care of the children, she takes care of the finances. She helps her husband to get ahead in this world, a variety of duties. And the work she does is of good quality. In verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household. Later it says she laughs at the time to come. She's not worried about things coming because, like the industrious ant, she's done her work. And she has provided well. For all her household are clothed with, very unfortunate translation, scarlet. It is actual plural in the Hebrew, which tells you that it is not, in fact, the word scarlet. Best to be translated, she has clothed her household doubly. That is to say, She not only has clothes for her children, but they're double thick. She's made really strong, enduring, good clothes for her children and her household, and she's not idle, verse 27 says. She looks well to the ways of her household and doesn't eat the bread of idleness. This is not a woman that eats bonbons and watches soap operas in the afternoon. She has better things to do because she's a godly woman. And yes, if the shoe fits, wear it. Thirdly, notice she's a woman of intelligence and independence. Verses 16 and 24 tell us that. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hand. She plants the vineyard. She makes the linen garments and girdles. And she goes to the merchant and she does the bartering with respect to them. She works outside the home. The home is the focus of her interest, however. Yet she works outside the home and she is honored there and does well there. Fourthly, she is a thrifty woman without being austere. The thriftiness should be obvious from verses we've looked at. But look at verse 22. She makes for herself carpets of tapestry, maybe cushions of tapestry, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. By the way, the mark in Hebrew society of the highest levels of economic attainment. She wears purple. And so the fact that she is thrifty and takes care of her children, gives them doubly thick garments and provides for the winter and all the rest, doesn't mean that she's niggardly. She is willing to have good things to wear and beautiful things to wear. She's not austere. And yet she has compassion for the less fortunate. Verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor, reaches forth her hands to the needy. A woman who takes care of her own children and her own husband, but does not care for anybody else's concerns and has no compassion for anybody outside the home, is not a wise and worthy woman. She is well dressed. We just saw that. But I love this. The book of Proverbs says, especially is she dressed with strength and dignity. Verse 25. She may wear purple, but strength and dignity are her clothing. When people think of this woman, they don't think, first of all, of how flashy she dresses. They think, first of all, of what a wonderful woman she is, how dignified, how strong of character she is. And verse 26 is another remarkable thing. It's very hard for women today, women of accomplishment today, to be like this. Women who get ahead out in the world today tend to be brassy, tend to be pushy, aggressive, hard to get along with, hardballing individuals. And yet we read here of this woman who has done so much that she opens her mouth with wisdom and the law of kindness is on her tongue. She hasn't become brassy and pushy and aggressive through all this. She has learned to speak in a gentle, kind, wise, intelligent, godly way. Verse 30, I think, has been misunderstood by some translators or some interpreters, pardon me. Grace or gracefulness is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears Jehovah, she shall be praised. The suggestion here is it's not important to be graceful and beautiful. Hebrew society only values industry in a woman. That isn't what it says. I think what it's saying here is, yes, you are graceful. Yes, you are beautiful. But the thing that crowns it all, the things that makes it far more important than that, above all, she fears Jehovah. And that's the key to the wise and the worthy wife, is that everything she does comes from a heart that stands in the holy presence of God with reverence. So that everything she does in her home, everything she does outside her home, the way she dresses, her reputation, what she does for her wife, her fidelity, all of that is tied up with the fact that she bows before Jehovah. It's godliness, the fear of God, that makes a worthy wife. Interestingly, the key to wisdom, isn't it? Proverbs 1:7, if you want to turn back in closing there, Proverbs 1:7 had told us at the very beginning, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you would be knowledgeable and wise, you must fear the Lord. It's interesting. This counsel at the beginning of Proverbs is being given to the young man, verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, that the wise man may hear. And the book of Proverbs ends then with the wise woman, the one who has learned to fear the Lord and thereby become worthwhile to her husband, to her children, to her society, and to be honored above all, not just in the gate, but before the very throne of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us all to honor the wisdom and the ideals set forth in this passage, that we might praise women who are accomplished in these virtues rather than those that are given to us by our jaded, materialistic, immoral society. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in this congregation to honor worthy women and wives. I pray that you would help the young ladies to grow up into this pattern of godliness. I pray that you would help those who are now married to see where they need to turn unto you and to honor you more and to revere your holy name and to become the kind of wife or wives that they should be. I pray that you'd help the young men to look for women of discretion and strength and dignity of character like this. I pray that you'd help the husbands here to truly be husbands, to develop those virtues and to hold forth those standards and expectations for their wives, which are pleasing to you and found in this text. I pray that you would bless our congregation with strong marriages. I pray that you would bless our culture with revival, that we might turn away from the waywardness that looks in an improper way upon women, upon the institution of marriage, upon the way husbands and wives should relate, and might restore the strength of godly homes and godly marriages. And we pray for this blessing, knowing that we're unworthy of any good thing from your hand, and knowing that we cannot accomplish anything like what this passage talks about apart from your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.